Good morning, C3. Welcome. My name is Jason. I'm one of the pastors on staff here. It's good to have you here in West Venue, East Venue, wherever you find yourself this morning. Thanks for joining us. We're going to continue in our series, Raiders of the Lost. If you're here on campus, of course, you've seen all our decor out in the lobby, harkening back to the famous Raiders of the Lost Ark movie. And so we're sort of borrowing that title a little bit as we're talking about evangelism here in these last couple weeks and moving forward also. Today we're going to talk about Raiders with inspiration. And I don't know how you are, but that word is a very loaded term. And so you probably have an idea of what inspiration means to you. When I think about evangelism and inspiration, I think back to my own growing up. I grew up in the Midwest, the Bible Belt, a family who practiced Christianity not as a way to make God happier, but as an expression of faith. And so I was involved in a very vibrant church community and, you know, Sunday school and Bible school and all the other schools that they put kids through, not just to indoctrinate, but to model what godly living ought to look like and what we're working towards. Part of that for us as I got into middle school and high school was evangelism. Now, back in those days, it looked a lot like probably what you experience sometimes in your neighborhood these days, minus the short sleeves and tie or the watchtower or whatever. It was... Hi, my name is Jason. I attend XYZ Church down the street, and I have a question for you. If you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? You do. Okay, thank you for your time. And then on to the next house. And we would canvass neighborhoods. Now, this is a small town, right? So I'm liable to see these people again. But as a middle schooler and a high schooler, and I don't know if you've gone door-to-door recently with complete strangers, it's a very nerve-wracking experience. I don't know why we put children out there to do that. I barely want to do that as an adult. So, but that was my experience. Now, here's the thing. I loved my church family. I spent a lot of time with them. And so I was surrounded by believers who loved me, cared for me, prayed for me, all that stuff. But in those evangelistic experiences, what I was acutely reminded of was that not everybody is buying what I'm selling. They don't all want it. And I'm glad I kind of got that lesson on board early, but I tell you what, over the years, I got to say it hasn't changed. I've been doing this for a very long time. And, I could appear every now and again. And on my best day, I hope that one person has heard something I've said. But I know good and well, by Wednesday, I can't even remember what I said sometimes. And so I'm trying to keep realistic expectations. But this idea of, yes, we want to be witnessing to people. Yes, we want to be telling our story. Yes, we want to be inviting people to church to hear a gospel message. Yes, we want to be sharing those things. But if you haven't heard no yet, you will. If you haven't heard thanks but no thanks yet, you will. Even people, especially people, I see the names up on the wall. These are not strangers to you. These are people that you know, that you're related to, that you work with, that you live with. And I read the comment cards. Some of you are just dying inside because it hurts you so much that people that you want to come to Jesus aren't. And they're not interested. Or they're going through an even tougher time, and you think, well, maybe I shouldn't have written their name up on the wall. Now they got a target on them, okay? Just saying that this is what's out there right now. You can get discouraged in this life of faith trying to witness to people, to tell your story, to convert people from either a way of life or a way of thinking, to latch on to Jesus as the way, the truth, the life. It can become frustrating. It can become demoralizing. And when you hear no enough, sometimes what happens, two things. We run for safety. We want to get back to the yes men in our lives who make us feel good and not risk anymore and not challenge anymore and not kind of go out there because we're tired of the rejection. The other feeling that can creep on board if we're not careful is helplessness. We begin to lose hope. And we begin to question if God really, really, really is doing what he says he's going to do. And if we have any part in that. Some of you, maybe that's been you. Maybe you've seen somebody else who gets to that point. They're hot for God. They're, you know, whatever. And then the no's begin coming in, the rejection. And all of a sudden, we don't see you anymore. And you're gone. And not only are you gone, you've thrown it in reverse. You're headed the other way, as if the time that you spent on Team Jesus was wasted. And so the stakes are very high for us. When we talk about Raiders with Inspiration, we're absolutely on mission as a church, as a community of believers, to share the good news of Jesus Christ with the world. But we're part of that equation also. And so I want to look at that as we talk about Raiders with Inspiration. I want to take a look at a very important story that brings us face to face with what God wants to do in our own lives through the experience of witnessing to others. Because if we get demoralized to the point of giving up, then our inspiration and what we consider inspiration looks more like this. We got a picture there? We reduce inspiration to a cat poster that says, well, you're just not doing enough. Hang in there, right? Puts a lot of emphasis on you trying, being, as opposed to what God can do, what God might already be doing, and our part in that, if we will widen our perspective, we will open our heart, and we will allow God to speak to us while he's using us to speak to other people. Okay? So, here's the way I want to sum it up for us, our big idea today that we're going to look at from the book of Acts in the New Testament is this. The transformation we seek in others must first take place within. Okay? These things that we want for other people have to matter to us as well. And that requires, in many cases, some perspective changes. It certainly has for me, and it did for the character named Peter that we're going to look at in the book of Acts today. So let's do that, because it is true. Transformation invites change. Gandhi said it this way. Now again, there's a lot of truth in this that other world religions and other people in our world have latched onto, but Gandhi didn't come up with this, but he said it this way: you must be the change you want to see in the world. And he's not wrong. He didn't come up with that though. That predates him. It's a very Christian message, though, and so we need to be big time waving this banner, because it absolutely is true. So let's look at the Bible story that puts us face to face with this. It's found in Acts chapter 10 and 11. There's no way we're going to put all that up on the screen. It's a very long section. I'm going to do my best to summarize today. It's not really my thing anymore to remember all that. So I'm going to hit the highlights on our scenic bus tour here. What we have in the book of Acts is a story really of two human characters, the Apostle Peter, in the first half of Acts, and then the Apostle Paul. If you've been around church, Bible, anything, those characters should be familiar to you. The other main character in the story, though, in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit, God moving through the hearts and minds and the lives of his people to effect change in the world. And so we have this story about Peter and a guy named Cornelius. And as we pick up the story in Acts 10, you can read this for yourself sometime. Cornelius is a Gentile. He's a Roman centurion, an officer. Okay? Now, there's two groups of people that you need to be a little bit familiar with in order for this story to sort of make sense. Sometimes history tends to make things feel irrelevant, but actually it's more relevant if we understand a couple things. If you are a Jew, you are not a Gentile. If you are a Gentile, you are not a Jew. Okay? Peter was a Jew. And in the Jewish traditions and customs that we read about all through the Bible, there were some very strict rules that they abided by as a community and were held to those standards. And sometimes the pendulum swung a little too far, but for the most part, let's say Peter was striving to do it right. Okay? But we start the story with Cornelius, who is a Gentile. The Bible describes him as a God-fearing person who was very generous with his time. Even the Jews where he lived in this town called Caesarea would say the same thing, right? He was a respected person. He just wasn't a Jew. So what we read is Cornelius just going about doing his thing. And in the afternoon one day, an angel shows up and says, hey, God has shown favor on you. I want you to send some guys down about 30 miles away from you to a town called Joppa. and go get a guy named Peter. He's staying with a guy named Simon the Tanner, and you're going to go get him and bring him to your house. And Cornelius is kind of blown away by this. I don't know how many times you've had an angel visit you. I cannot think of any time. So anyways, he pays attention to this and goes and sends some guys to do this. Well, at the same time this is happening, Peter is indeed down in Joppa. He'd just gotten there, and he's staying with Simon the Tanner. He's up on the roof. The Bible says he's kind of waiting on lunch. He got hungry, right? So I don't know how you get your inspiration. Apparently for Peter, it was waiting on lunch, okay? And he fell into a trance is what the story says. And he sees this vision. I've seen artist renderings of it. I don't know. It's this big sheet that comes down full of all the animals that he in his Jewish tradition is not allowed to eat. That's what's in the sheet. There's all these eaten sheep. They come down, and there's a voice that says, "Kill and eat." Peter says, "What? I can't do that. I've never killed any of these things to eat. It's not part of our, you know, customs. I would defile myself." And the voice, who we attribute as God, says, "Hey, look, don't call anything unclean that God has called pure." Apparently the message didn't get through because it happened two more times, this vision. Now again, this is Peter who, as we read a lot, you'll see Peter is not the sharpest tool in the shed and has to be told several times, three times more specifically, about some of these things that are happening. So this vision comes to him three times, right? Play the tape, rewind the tape, play the tape, rewind the tape, play the tape. Same message, kill and eat. I can't eat this stuff. It's against my, you know, Jewish traditions. Don't call anything impure that God has made clean. Okay, now, there's a guy going to come downstairs. This is what the voice is telling Peter. There's a guy coming downstairs who's looking for you. I want you to go with him right away. No excuses, just go, okay? And no more had the sheet ascended back into heaven than there's a knock on the door. And true enough, Cornelius' guys are there waiting for him. They're asking for him. Now, that must have... I don't know how they would have felt knocking on a stranger's door saying, "Okay, is this guy really here? How in the world what do we tell him?" But all they do is say, "Hey, we were sent to come get this guy. Is he here?" Well, he was here because the Holy Spirit, God in spirit, had arranged for this meeting to happen. Now, so kudos to Cornelius for sending the guys, for taking the angel's word to heart. Kudos to Peter also for skipping lunch apparently that day. And even though he was still trying to sort out what the vision meant, right? It wasn't just a dietary change. He didn't just go downstairs and change his order to a bacon cheeseburger, you know. He said, okay, the voice said these guys were coming. They're coming. I'm going to go. And so he goes with them, takes some people with them. And they arrive at Cornelius' house. And Cornelius does to me, a strange thing, but gave Peter an opportunity to also speak into the situation, because again, Jews and Gentiles that didn't necessarily like each other and certainly hang out with each other. Cornelius gets down, like bows to him. And Peter says, whoa, get up. I'm a guy just like you are, okay? But he enters Cornelius's house and sees that it isn't just Cornelius. There's like the Cornelius family, right, has shown up. And Peter and his companions that he were with are apparently the featured guests, you know. Well, this breaks a lot of cultural no-nos for them to show up. And Peter just acknowledges that everybody in the room knew that it was true. But Peter said, "Look, you realize this is not kosher for me to be in your home. But you're not going to believe this. I just had this vision that sort of instructed me to say that I shouldn't be a respecter of persons. Basically, this is... I'm supposed to be here, even though it doesn't keep in line with my tradition. Now, why am I here? What can I do to help you? I don't have any instructions." And so Cornelius backs his story up and tells Peter everything that's happened to him. He says, "I'm supposed to have you here to tell me everything that God has told you to say." Now, when I read that, when you read that in the Bible, it forced me to go back, because there's nothing in the story that says that God told him what to say. And so I don't know how Peter's reaction wasn't necessarily in that moment, except that he knew what to say because he was ready. You got to think about it. Peter's the guy who spent 3 years of his life face to face with Jesus, making all the mistakes, saying all the wrong things, seeing amazing things, being taught by the greatest teacher ever, denying and yet witnessing the greatest sacrifice that's ever been witnessed in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, witnessing him rising again, ascending, all these things. Those were part of his story in the moment, just like they can be part of our story today. But he sees those things and he recognizes that this is an opportunity for him to talk about Jesus, because he has been invited and allowed to be in this person's home who's asking the questions. And Peter has put himself in the position not to educate, not to do it, but to be changed first by a God who said, hey, this is okay. You can do this. And so Peter comes in with a servant's attitude, saying, how can I help? Now, if Cornelius would have come up with something different, you know what? Peter probably would have gone that direction. But by opening himself up to say, hey, look, how can I help? It gave Cornelius, there was an exchange there. The other piece, too, that I'm curious about, I don't have a good answer here, but we live in a culture now where a lot of languages sort of interchange in different parts of the world. It's not uncommon for people to speak 2 and 3 languages, but it occurs to me that somebody in this interaction had to speak a second language, that they had to meet the other person more than halfway. All right? Again, just this effort to level the playing field, to give credit for what God might be doing on the other side of the exchange. A lot of times I think in evangelism, we look at the lost as if they know nothing, as if God couldn't possibly be working in their lives yet, as if they're so far gone. Nothing in this story says that Cornelius was there. They say he was so close to all of this. God-fearing, good person, well-respected, even by Jewish people. And so what Peter has the opportunity to do is to make that one last connection to everything that he had been practicing and everything that he knew with what Jesus had done. And even that wasn't new information, because the way Peter describes it, he says, you know all these things already. Cornelius was a centurion, a Roman centurion. Now, help me remember, were the Romans around when Jesus died? Yes, they put him to death. And Cornelius, as a centurion, might have even been there. We don't know. But he was, of course, aware of who Jesus was and how all this had transpired. And so Peter has the opportunity to share with his whole house. Now, something amazing happens while he's sharing. And some of you are probably hoping for this today, too. Peter doesn't even get through his message of talking about Jesus, and the Holy Spirit descends and ends his message. It just comes down. And people are filled with the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of that in this story is people speaking in other tongues. And Peter and the people who are with him are amazed that God would show up in such a powerful way in the lives of Gentiles. And again, we look at this and we go, well, duh. You know why we say duh? Because this story happened at all. Don't you understand? If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And if I went for a show of hands here, I bet 99.9% of us are Gentiles. We're here today because this story happened. Because God chose to orchestrate in the lives of 2 very different people to speak to them in 2 profound ways and to create in them a desire to obey. And when they did, and when Peter was faithful to his relationship with his Lord, and he talked about what was true for him and what could be true for them and what God was showing him in real time, that, hey, we're not so different, okay? And God has shown me that I shouldn't look down on you because we're different. And you ought not look down on me because we're different. But that salvation is something that's an all skate. Everybody has access to this now, as is evidenced by the fact that the Holy Spirit has come even to you as Gentiles. And so he says, "What? We got some water around? We should baptize these people, right? They're on board. There's no altar call. There's no just as I am. There's no what." The Holy Spirit himself comes down and fills these people. What more proof do you need? None. And so this is an amazing, not just a conversion story, but a transforming story for Peter. Here's a question. Was Peter guaranteed success when he showed up? No. No. It did not prevent him from going. Now, the fact that the Holy Spirit showed up, again, has as much to do with what God was doing in Cornelius' own life and his faithfulness to be true to what God was asking him to do as well. Again, huge paradigm shift for the early church, because what the story tells us is after they had spent some time together, Peter goes back home and tells his church family what happened. And you know, the first thing they say is, "You ate with Gentiles?" That's their main concern. It's not like, "Yay, more people in the kingdom." No, it was, "You ate with Gentiles?" Criticism. Now, that probably will never happen to you, except when it absolutely happens to you. When you have a conversation with that person or those groups of people, or you hang out with certain, I mean, Jesus did as much, right? I mean, this, just be ready. The older I get, the ornerier I get, and I'm kind of listening for that kind of criticism these days, because that lets me know I'm probably on track, right? I want to be seen with all the wrong people. That's a good thing. And it's very humbling for me also, because I'm as susceptible as the next person in thinking that I'm sort of better than people because I have Jesus and they don't. Except maybe they have more of Jesus than I think they do, and maybe I have less of him than I think I do. And so I, all these years into this game, I still have growing up to do. We all do. Well, here's the good news for us, is that the Holy Spirit wasn't just contained to this story. All the evidence points to the fact that the Holy Spirit, God is Spirit, is alive and well and moving in the hearts and minds of people. He's doing it all over the world. Okay, now, does he follow a roadmap all the time? No. So this can be frustrating. But this is where the inspiration needs to come in, because God has promised to be faithful. We just sang it. I've seen you move the mountains. I believe you'll do it again. Sometimes the mountains are out there. The impossible heart that will not turn, that will not turn, that will not turn. And I read your comment cards, you just ache for these people, because it's been years, some of it, and it's just not happening. When's it going to happen? But some of it is the change that happens in here too. The change we want to see out there has to happen in here as well. Otherwise, we lose heart. We get discouraged. But the Holy Spirit has promised to be with us if we will remain open to it. God is not an algorithm. He's not a set of data points that we just plug in and, oh, well, here's the output we get. God is the Spirit who moves as he will. And if you're chosen to be an instrument for him, to speak to the life of the other person, you ought to do it. Don't come up with reasons for not. Peter could have come up with all kinds of reasons, and he chose instead to obey. And look what happened. But if this is really going to take root for us, I really, really believe we got to wrestle with some stuff. You're going to have to wrestle with it, just like Peter did, in order for it to keep you inspired, okay? No cat posters involved. We got to look at some hard truths and really consider how we're doing, what you're going to do with this. Here's the first one. You don't get to decide who's good enough for God. You don't get to decide who's good enough for God. God has decided that everybody is good enough for him, that they are eligible for the gospel. We don't get to categorize people and say, oh, well, certainly not them. Certainly not them. Not those people. They're too far gone. Or they're on this other religious path. Or I don't know what they are. No. No. You don't get to decide who's good enough for God. There's no favoritism. This is the hard truth that Peter had to awaken to, even as a faithful, God-fearing Jewish person, is that he didn't get to decide. That God was still in control of the situation. And if God wanted to take a hard right and say, hey, go talk to these people, that's what was happening. God may absolutely invite you to talk to people who are very different from you. The longer you're in the faith and pursuing a relationship with Jesus, there's a tendency to want to seek that safety, that homogeneity, right? Just like with like all the time. And I think God continues to want to push us out of the nest, to talk to people we might not ordinarily talk to, if we'll be open to that. Think about it. How's that playing out for you? Here's the second one. How you view lost people says as much about you as it does about them. I am just this side of annoyed in our day and age with the use of the phrases us and them. Because everything I read in this story now says there is no them. There's only us. We are all human beings on this planet at a specific point in time who need a Savior. We are all in that boat. People don't need it more or less than other people. We all share that need. And so how we refer to lost people, I would hope at its best that's an insider term, because if somebody came up to me and said, oh, you're lost, is that affirming? Peter didn't use that phrase. He came in way underneath as a servant. Okay? Yes, lost in terms of eternity. Yes, lost in terms of relationship with God. Yes, lost in terms of maybe peace in their heart. But I'm just Jason, and you're just whoever you are. And that probably would be our best opening line in an evangelism spiel. Hi, I'm so-and-so. What's your name? That we not label these people as lost in terms of too far gone. Nobody's too far gone. If I'm not too far gone, you're not too far gone, and whoever they are isn't too far gone. Because God says so. And that's what we need, is his say-so. Here's the third point that we need to wrestle with. It's hard to save people you are unwilling to first serve. People are not a project to be managed. They're not a problem to be solved. They are dear people for whom Jesus died, who ought to be loved, loved, loved from a place of service. Your batting average may go down. You're not guaranteed results all the time, but you cannot hope to save people you are first unwilling to serve. That has to be in place for us. It has to be. I get challenged with this so often now when I get called to the hospital, or I get called to these just awful situations. And it's not like I get a spreadsheet that tells me what this person's spiritual anything is. I just know they're in pain. Well, okay, yeah, I got to make some assessments and kind of figure out maybe how I'm going to help this person. But they're not a math problem. It's not like, oh, okay, got them taken care of. No. It's to come alongside and to share in what their grief is, what their pain is, to associate. That's what Jesus did. He was acquainted with our grief. He understood it. That's our position. That was Peter's position. Is it your position? Last thing I'd have you think about, it could be that one of the people God wants to transform in the midst of saving the world is you. It is very easy to become hypocritical. There's a reason we get that label in Christendom. I don't think it's intentional. I think sometimes we just think we're doing the right thing, but we're doing it in the wrong way. We're sort of coming from the top down. Humility, humility, humility. I cannot emphasize this enough. And it's hard. Oh my gosh. It's hard to be humble when you're right. And whoever you're trying to talk to is wrong. And they're sort of being dismissive and all this stuff. And you're just like, oh my gosh. Isn't that the place where we need to ask? Say, Jesus, God, by your Spirit, continue to keep me humble and open so that I don't become the thing I despise. So that I don't get discounted in all of this. Help me to be useful to you. Because at some point, if you're not, you're going to hear no one too many times, and then it's game over. We can't afford to lose a single one of you. If you have said yes to Jesus, that's a lifetime commitment. And everything we know about Peter from history and tradition says that he finished well. He used this story, and God used this story to change the game for the church, to widen the scope of who was eligible for God's goodness. And Peter got to be a part of that. You and I are all faced with that same decision. The call to witness is the same. Thousands of years ago, today, we are absolutely on mission to help rescue a dying world from themselves. But we are part of that world. We're still boots on the ground. Marcus said it several times. We didn't get evacuated out of here just because we said yes to Jesus. We have a job to do, and we don't do it alone. God has promised to guide us, and the closer we will stay to Jesus, as Peter did, as we can do, through continuing to get into the Bible, read this thing, ask the hard questions. Ask God to speak to you and speak to him. Pray about the things and the people that are on your heart and continue to ask to stay pliable, to stay open. I was thinking about my own situation in the places that I work and move these days, but it occurs to me that we're all in that boat because you all have people in your world who probably don't think the way you do, believe the way you do, live the way you do, and you maybe they share an address with you, maybe they share a cube or a workspace or a neighborhood or whatever. We all have this opportunity to build relationships with people, to love them, to ask really good questions out of a heart of service. How can we be helpful to people as we're continuing to minister to them and to serve them? And all the time realizing that the transformation we want to see in them has to happen here as well. Because you matter, and I matter. God loves us all. And this is the best news of all. Would you pray? God, these stories in the Bible sometimes feel like a setup because we see all these amazing things, but we realize the most amazing thing in the story is that people just simply said yes when they could have said no. And it really does come down to that, God, as you want to change the world and you want us to be a part of that story that you also want us to change. That's a continuing process, and that you will be faithful to that process until the very end, and we can take that to the bank. We partner with you, God. Help us to be available to you, not in charge of results, not determining who can and who can't, who's in, who's not, but saying, Lord, first and foremost, I am yours. Use me. God, we're so hopeful as we see names written up on these walls. People, you're stirring in our heart to be a light to people who are hurting. God, may we at the very least share in the hurt of others as a way of demonstrating to the world that you don't run from our problems. You're not scared of our hurts. You've come to save us and to rescue us and to heal us and to ultimately be with us forever and ever. And we thank you for that. Thank you for the opportunity to join with you in that. I pray that you bless your people. Help us to be the kind of people you want us to be on mission with you. We praise you in Jesus' name.